To a farmer, the harvest represents a year's worth of planting and tending and watching and waiting and wondering. And when the last sheaf is bundled, the storehouse is full, the farmer feels a sense of satisfaction and gratitude. Now, I'm pretty sure we don't have any farmers in our church anymore. As I think about the people, I may be wrong, but not many of us. And for a lot of us, raking leaves is about as close as we come to a fall harvest. Isn't that right? But there's even a satisfaction there. You know, the smells and the sound of the leaves as you rake, and something satisfying about seeing them all bundled up and the lawn cleared up and ready for winter. And the satisfaction that we can find in that weightless, worthless crop of leaves is an expression of, a God-given longing that we have to do something with our lives, to sow and to reap a harvest of significance. And when we come to the end of our years, the end of our year, we want to have something to show for our efforts. We want to gather the fruits of our labor. And we hope for an abundant harvest. And when we think about a harvest, we think about thankfulness, right? That's when it comes in the fall, and every harvest festival of just about every culture is about thanking God for the bounty that the land provides. But harvesting is about believing in the future, you know? It's about reaping the future. What you believe about the future and what it holds for you, the plans you make, the actions you take, how you respond when things don't go as planned. How do you think about the future? What do you believe about the future? It's interesting because most of the modern movies that take place in the future are pretty pessimistic. I don't know if you've noticed that. They're dystopian visions. And I first heard that word a few years ago, dystopian. I had never heard it before. I was in a writer's workshop with a guy who wanted to write science fiction, and he and the workshop leader were talking about whether his book was going to be take place in a dystopian future. And I had to look the word up. It's a story that takes place in the aftermath of some great cataclysm, usually a worldwide nuclear fallout. And, you know, but now we have nuclear, we have climate change as a possible cause for worldwide dystopia. But there are other dystopian visions that are out there and in movies and books. Large corporations watching over your every move and robots taking over not only our jobs but our world. And I don't know how far back this pessimistic dystopian view goes. At least a Planet of the Apes, right? And Charlton Heston, you know, railing at a half-buried Statue of Liberty. Oops, spoiler alert, right? There's Mad Max movies and come to mind. More recently, The Hunger Games. These are all dystopian visions of the future. It makes me long for my childhood when our vision of the future was George Jetson. You know what I mean, right? Flying around in a car and being served his meal by a robot maid. That was cool, you know. But what you believe about the future is shaped by how you see time. So most people see time as in some sort of a movement. See it as a journey. And for some people, time is like a river. In some cultures, they view it as a river. You stand in the middle of the river, and the current comes by you, and that's time rushing by you. And it's a rather passive view of time. You're just standing there as time rushes by, and you have to take whatever comes down the river. You know, you have no control of it. There's been a lot of rain upstream, then the river's going to rise and threaten to drown you, or the current gets stronger and faster and threatens to sweep you away. I think most people look at time as a journey, that time stands still and we kind of walk through it. You're walking down the road and you're never sure what's coming around the next bend or over the next rise. And that's a little bit more of an active view, because at least now you're the one moving and you have some choice about the road that you're on and how fast you travel on the road. But it's still a pretty passive view. And I think the prevailing view about the future is somewhat passive and, like I said, pretty pessimistic. And that's understandable. You can't read a newspaper or watch the news on TV or refresh your news feed online without seeing stories about ominous things that are coming. Government gridlock, the falling stock market, right? Possible recession, the rise of extremist groups, not just in Arab nations, but in our own nation. Democracy in retreat around the world, melting ice caps. I'm just depressing myself now, you know, with that whole list. And if you're not careful, that kind of pessimism can lead to fatalism, that there's nothing that we can do about these things. Nothing we can do to ward off a terrible future. There was a recent article in the Washington Post by Rachel Goslin, who's the director of the Smithsonian Institute's Arts and Industries building. And she writes, "We have so much help imagining what could go wrong in the future, and not nearly as much imagining what could go right." That can become a self-fulfilling prophecy. Despair and pessimism breed paralysis. Hope breeds action. All around us, if you look for them, are people taking action to chart a course for a better future. And then she goes on to tell about young people who are envisioning ways to shape this better future. And the Smithsonian Institute, the part that she leads, recently invited 60 young leaders in the arts and technology and sciences and humanities and asked them one simple question. What makes you hopeful for the future? And she writes, we didn't ask them for to be falsely naive or to ignore what could go wrong in the world. We simply invited them to focus instead on what could go right. And we got 8 hours of ideas that could change the future. None of their ideas are guaranteed, but they are all possible. By showcasing concrete and hopeful ideas, we encourage people to think about the future through the lens of choice and action. To emulate the people who are not only waiting for the future, who are not waiting for the future to overtake them, but who are actively engaged in shaping it. And it's that last image, I think, that is perhaps the best way of looking at the future. Not so much as time rushing by us or us traveling through time, but as time and the future is something that can be molded and can be shaped. And so she went on to talk about a young woman named Jessica Matthews, a young Nigerian-American inventor rethinking the power grid, and who sees a path towards universal access to clean and affordable electricity in the next 15 years. Think about that. And I saw something just the other day online, a picture of turbines, electricity-generating turbines, in existing water pipes. I think it was in a city out in Northwest, maybe Portland or something like that. They're experimenting, you know, because these pipes already have water flowing through them under pressure. And so they're now envisioning pipes that have turbines that while this water that's already flowing through there under pressure can now generate electricity. Just imagine the possibilities of that kind of thing. I wonder if getting away from our agrarian roots has made us more passive with regard to the future and planning for it with hope. Because every farmer plants with hope, right? No, nobody plants thinking, oh, this will never work. there's a hopefulness to planting. And the first decision that every farmer makes is obviously, well, what to plant, right? They decide their future by deciding what it is that they want to plant. It's often called the law of the harvest, that you reap what you sow. That's obvious, right? If you sow barley, you're going to reap barley. You'd be pretty foolish to sow barley and expect a crop of wheat. Nobody does that. But not only that, but the more barley you sow, the potential for there is for more barley to reap. If you sow 10 acres of barley in the spring, then you can expect 10 acres worth of barley at harvest time. But you don't expect 40 acres of barley if you only sowed 10. It doesn't work that way. The more you scatter, the more you gather. One of the reasons that Paul wrote 2 Corinthians was to follow up on a fundraising campaign that he began in a previous letter. The believers in Jerusalem were being persecuted and were suffering financially. And Paul recognized this need as an opportunity for the Gentile churches around the Mediterranean area and Asia Minor to come alongside of the Jerusalem church and to help them. So he started a collection from all the churches around the Roman Empire. And in his response to this earlier letter, the Corinthians had pledged to support Jerusalem by taking up an offering and sending it to Jerusalem. But as of yet, they had not followed up on that pledge. So Paul writes this second letter, in part, that's not the only reason, but in part of it, to remind them of their commitment. We don't know why they hadn't followed through. Maybe times had gotten tough. Maybe they had to look after their own financial needs, or maybe there was no hardship, but they just wanted to keep the money for themselves. Whatever the reasons, they were reluctant to part with what they had committed. And so Paul says, look, if you want to reap bountifully, you've got to sow bountifully. If you reap sparingly, that's what you're going to reap. And Paul applies that simple principle to finances. The more you give, the more you gather. But in the same way, the farmer who sows generously reaps generously, and a person who gives generously is blessed generously. But the principle extends beyond finances, doesn't it? You reap what you sow. What you reap is determined by the decision that you make at some time in the past about what you want to see in your future. And you get to decide that now. Every single one of us gets to decide right now what kind of harvest we want in some point in the future. What do you want to happen and have happen in your life? A new job? No job? You know? A new career? I knew a woman in Georgia who went to law school in her 50s. After she put her last kid out of the house and into college, she enrolled in law school. In 3 years, she had a brand new career because she had made a decision to invest in herself. It's the time of year when people make New Year's resolutions, right? And they oftentimes don't last, but they're a helpful exercise. At any given point in time, you get to decide what your future can look like. And not only that, but then following up on that, the actions that you take today will shape your tomorrow. Had a Sunday school Christmas party with our Sunday school class over at our house before Christmas, and after a while we got to talking about music, and Liz Hay, who plays violin so beautifully for us in our services, she was there, and I started asking her questions about when she started learning violin, and she said, well, you know, she was like 4 years old, and her mother had always dreamed of playing violin and had never done it, so her mom put her into violin lessons. And I thought, okay, now here's a person who's obviously very, very accomplished in violin. So I expected her practice habits to be substantively different than my practice habits when my parents forced me to take piano lessons. And you know what? They weren't. She said, Mom had to fight with me every day to get me to practice my violin. And so she would go in and she would practice the violin. 6 years old, 7 years old, you know, her mom making her practice the violin. But that little bit, an hour a day for over the course of years and years and years and years, resulted in someone who plays so beautifully for us. And one of the things that she said is that she's convinced, we talk about people have gifts, and that sometimes we refer to someone like Liz as somebody who obviously has a gift. And she says, I really don't believe in musical gifts. Just about everybody who we look at and we say they're gifted, they're not gifted. They just practiced every day for many, 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 many years, just like I did. And that's why they're able to get that way. She said, even those little kids that we see, or, you know, we call them prodigies, like they just, you know, they came out of the womb playing the piano or the violin or something like that. She says, no, They just had parents who made them practice for hours, even when they were little kids. And so by the time they're 10 years old, they've got 5 or 6 years of a lot of practice time, and they're able to do some things. Now, that's not to say that there's not people who have different abilities and things like that, but the things that separate us from one another more than ever, more than anything, are the actions that we take. Do we work at it? Do we practice it? So we get to decide, make a decision about what we want our future to look like, and then we take actions today that will shape our tomorrow. But then you have to be ready to improvise. Because we can make plans, but things get in the way of our plans. Isn't that right? And the successful person is the person who knows how to improvise. I think about that metaphor of a river. If you think about a river, the river is going downhill, right? Gravity is a law for any river. And we can dam up the river. We can, the Army Corps of Engineers can reroute the river and stuff like that. But no matter what we do to that river, it's going downhill. The Mississippi River is going to reach the Gulf of Mexico no matter what we do about it. So we can divert it or whatever, but it's always going to be rushing downhill. And we've got to be like that also. We have a goal in mind. We've taken action for it, and things will come our way and may divert us a little bit, may even stop us up a little bit like a dam, may change our course a little bit. But we're always heading downhill. And I think this describes, quite honestly, I think this describes God. God has a future in mind. And he's like the Mississippi River. He's going towards the Gulf of Mexico. And there's any number of things that we can do that may get in the way of his plans, may divert it a little bit and stuff. But in the end, he's going to reach the end that he determined. And that's going to be the kingdom of God. And so we learn from God in that way as well. Be ready to improvise. But the most important thing I want you to hear today and take away today is that it all starts with the seed. Isn't that right? The biggest bush, the tallest tree, the most wonderful crop that you'll ever, all starts with a single seed. Nobody is an instant success. It may look like it because we never heard of this person before, and so the first time we see them, they're full blown with all of their talent or all of their success. But all successes start small. Jesus said, like a mustard seed. All successes start small. Microsoft, a huge company that dominates all of our lives, started in a garage, right? I think Apple did as well. And Christianity began with a dead Messiah and 12 misfits, 11 misfits, right? And then it grew in the beginning of Acts to 120. And within a few chapters in Acts, it's a few thousand. And we know in church history that before long, within a few hundred years, it was a major force in the Roman Empire. But it started small before it grew. We have the power collectively and individually to embrace and support some really wonderful big things that align with our hopes and values that we find in Scripture and embodied in Jesus Christ. And I love what Rachel Gosling says about this at the end of her article. She said, "The future isn't happening to us. We are happening to the future." And that particularly applies to us as Christians. When we follow the Lord Jesus Christ and we give Him our lives and we align our goals with His goals, the future isn't something that just happens to us. It is something that we happen to the future. Let's pray together. Father, help us to have the same kind of vision that You have for the future, both for the future of the world and for our individual lives, our place within it. And help us to follow You, Lord, in the sense that what You have decided You want to see this world end up like, nothing is going to deter You. Sin may get in the way. Other people with competing agendas may try, but in the end, your will prevail on earth as it is in heaven. And help us, Father, to get caught up in that movement so that we can look to our future with hope. And not a blind hope, not a naive hope, but a hope that is assured that the work that you began in Christ Jesus, that you will bring it to completion in each of our lives. Bless us, Father, as we enter into this new year. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's take our